Okay. Tonight, we're going to see if we can finish off Solomon, and we want to look at two books that Solomon wrote. Last week, we looked at Ecclesiastes, and tonight, we're going to look at Song of Solomon and Proverbs. And we're going to talk first of all, a little bit about the background for understanding something about Song of Solomon here. And we're all adults in here, and so I think we can kind of be a little bit straightforward with some of this, but I'm just going to kind of go through, and I hope this isn't tedious, but I'm going to... Here, I can shut this off. That doesn't need to be on anymore. It'd go off anyway here pretty soon. Okay. Song of Solomon in simple terms, if you have a study Bible or something that gives you a note or something to explain this. But the Song of Solomon is a love poem with different verses written between a husband and his wife. She's called in here, some of your Bibles call her the Shulamite. A Shulamite is simply a way of saying one that belonged to Solomon or a counterpart to Solomon. It's not a nationality, okay? And so that's what she is. So she's one of Solomon's wives. She's apparently somewhat dark-complected. Is there a possibility that this was Solomon's first wife? That this would have been the princess from Egypt? Remember, we saw that last week, that Solomon entered into a marriage relationship with Pharaoh's daughter rather early on. It's a possibility that this was that situation. But the thing is we don't know with all the wives that Solomon foolishly had. It's hard to know which one of them it is. But it's a love poem. Now, having said that, then, I'm going to walk through some of the purposes of the Song of Solomon, then. Number one. It counters the false ideas about sex, even within marriage. Now, Jerome, he's a Latin church father, okay, connected with what ends up being a Catholic church. He's responsible for a lot of the translation of what becomes the Latin Vulgate, okay, which for centuries was the Catholic Bible. I still remember when I was in seminary, I was working at a hospital, and there were these two girls that I worked with, And I would always have people pulling out, when I'd have a little break, I'd pull out my flashcards and was working on my Greek vocabulary that you had to have every week. And they said, what are you always doing with those cards? I said, I'm working on vocabulary. And they were like, what? And I said, well, I'm in seminary. I thought maybe they knew that. Maybe they did. I don't remember. It's a long time ago. And they said, oh, Latin? You're learning Latin? I said, no. Well, the Bible's written in Latin. I said, no, it's written in Greek and Hebrew. Oh, I'm sure our priest said it was written in Latin. I said, well, go ask your priest to check, because I said it was originally written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and it was translated into Latin anyway. But Jerome, who's responsible for that, he wrote, so keep in mind, he wrote that the man who too ardently desires his own wife is an adulterer. So you're an adulterer if you long for your wife too much. Thomas Aquinas, who was a major Catholic theologian during the Middle Ages, claimed the marriage is aimed at procreation. Therefore, the man who loves his wife too passionately contravenes the good of marriage, and he can be labeled an adulterer. Okay, so I'm just trying, and those are just two individuals, just to demonstrate that people have had strange ideas about the physical relationship between a husband and wife. This book, Song of Solomon, celebrates the love, both by adoration and physically, between the couple. It involves, if you've never read through the Song of Solomon, if you just read it and you stop and you don't think about it as being, oh, this is the Holy Scripture. Just think of it, just read it. Like, and you should actually read all of your Bible like that. It shouldn't always be coming mystical. Oh, it's the Bible. Just read it for what it says, and you find sometimes you'll see things. But you read the Song of Solomon, what you're going to find is it's going to have some very graphic, albeit poetic, descriptions of each other. Early Christianity, and this is the other thing you need to keep in mind, the very first couple centuries of the church was not particularly prudish about sex. That actually was something that the Greeks that the Greek culture had pressed on both the Jews and eventually the church, because the Greeks thought the body is crummy and it's evil, and we eventually want to advance to a spiritual state where we're not strapped by this anymore. And so they had two extremes within Greek culture. The Greek culture that just said, well, just do anything physical, it's okay, because it doesn't have any bearing on anything. And the others that said, no, don't indulge it too much. So you had the, Epicureans. The Epicureans were actually, we think of Epicurus as the ones that like food. But it actually, the Epicurean philosophers, the ones that don't indulge the flesh too much. And then you had... And so they were kind of what we call Stoics, like that. And then you had the ones on the other side. The result is that as the Bible was translated into other languages, the Hebrew text, beginning with the Latin, you don't really get it with the Greek Septuagint, but beginning with Latin and continuing into English, sometimes they replaced. There's words that are used in Hebrew of the Song of Solomon that they don't translate in a literal fashion because it seemed a little too graphic, and that certainly can't be what was meant. In fact, there's even places where they added to and altered the vocabulary to actually intentionally divert the reader's attention. The later church interpreters treated the poem as an allegory of Christ. We're going to talk about this in just a minute here. Christ's love for his church. As a result of that, I always think if you've ever read Song of Solomon, if Song of Solomon is an allegory of Christ's love for a church, then the church has breasts, has a stomach, and a garden and lilies. I don't know what any of those things refer to. That's kind of a bizarre way to describe the church. And if you can read this on your own, but I've got the scriptures attached here. Really, what the songs, and this is, I've told you at the outset, this is the way I understand the Song of Solomon here. The Song of Solomon, in simple terms, is designed to encourage you in your marriage relationship that there is absolutely nothing between you and your spouse that is wrong or off limits. Now, with that, I want to look at one New Testament text. I told you to turn the Song of Solomon, let's turn to Hebrews 13 for a minute. And there's one, with regard to that, there's one caveat that I add based on this statement here in Hebrews 13 for you and I as New Testament believers. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable in all things. And then he goes, and the bed is undefiled. And the word bed, it is the word for bed, but it's a word that had a dual emphasis, because in the Greek, it's the Greek word koite, which we all understand what that, the kind of the joint reference there. But it's the first word in verse 4 in Greek. Honorable is marriage. Now, your Bibles always say marriage is honorable, but in the Greek, you can see the emphasis of Paul when he's writing it, when he says, honorable is marriage in all things, and the bed is undefiled, talking about the marriage bed. And the point being, I think when he's talking about honorable there is, whatever takes place, I have to be honest, this is awkward for me to talk like this with you, but anyway, but this way, it's in the Word of God here, and it's we need to remind ourselves this. In the marriage relationship, in the physical relationship between a husband and wife, between them, whatever takes place, as long as as Paul says, it's honorable in all things, as long as they are recognizing that honor, as long as a husband is treating his wife with respect and honor, as long as the wife is treating her husband with respect and honor, between the two of them, whatever they choose to do is acceptable. But it has to be something in honor. Now remember, but that's within the confines. That's between the two of them. That's not anything else. That's not, let me be frank, it's not bringing anybody else into the relationship. It's not. It's between them. that's the extent of this. And he says that is where it's honorable. Now, the Book of Song of Solomon, then, from an Old Testament perspective, celebrates that. Now, so.
Can I ask you a question about verse 4? Because mine says, let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled.
Yeah, and I see, and the thing is that there's no verb. It's a verbless clause. So it literally, the Greek just says, honorable the marriage in all. That's all it says. There's no verb. And normally, when you have a verbless clause, you use what's called, what we call the appropriate form of the to-be verb, present active indicative form of the to-be verb. Therefore, we would say marriage is honorable. Yeah. There's actually quite a few of those where you have statements in scriptures where it says, blessed be God, the God and Father. And literally, blessed is. Be is a potential. Mm-hmm. Let it be, kind of, if you were to translate. But actually, it's God is blessed. You know, whether you do it or not, God is blessed. So, some other things here, and then we'll, and then I'm just going to point out a couple of these things briefly here. I don't want to embarrass anybody here tonight. I still remember when our pastor went over this on Wednesday nights when I was growing up as a kid. I remember sitting there going, wow, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. How come I've never seen that book before? Well, you know, one of the reasons that wasn't, I skipped over this note in here, but the Hebrews knew how graphic the book of Song of Solomon is. They would not let a Hebrew boy read it until he was 13 years of age. Because at about 13 is about when some of them started getting married, see. So until they were 13, they were considered marriageable. Yeah, you don't get this book's off limits. Do you? Okay. So.
PG-13.
Yeah.
Rated R is more like it.
Yeah.
Okay. So. Oh, Pete, 13. I'm slow, Ned. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Now.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is just some. This was from a paper that was written on using the Song of Solomon as an example of how of different ways people approach interpretation, and so this individual wrote, But it is the very obviousness of the sexual love of the song that is the root of this variety, that is variety of interpretation. He says, in other words, what he says is next to eschatological books, that's books about the future. His contention is there's probably no book that has been pressed by a large variety of interpretive approaches than the book Song of Solomon. And it's for the very reason that it talks very graphically about sexual love. And in that, and that's the very reason. He says, for, to the Western Christian mind, explicit statements about sexual love and detailed descriptions of the anatomy of the human body, all discussed under a number of unmistakable and rather graphic similes and metaphors, are most embarrassing to read in a book of the Bible. See, I was thankful, I guess, when I was a kid, I had a pastor that wasn't embarrassed to point this out, because it was, you know, as a kid, I realized, oh, God actually has something good to say about this, because kind of sometimes you can raise up in a, you can grow up in a Christian family and think, it's all naughty, it's naughty, it's naughty, it's naughty, until you get married, and they say, well, now it's good, but up to that point, it's like, you know, and so, and then you expect these kids to get married, and all of a sudden, enjoy a relationship where up to that point, they've been afraid to realize that God has anything to say about it. Okay. He goes on and he says that what this man demonstrated is if you go back to people prior to the time, the Jews prior to the time of Christ, generally, they interpreted and referenced the song literally. They did not look at it metaphorically or allegorically. The Jews didn't. The Jews thought it was literally about that. In fact, the Talmud, who is a Jewish interpretive book, the Talmud, part of the Talmud is written early on, back close to the time, began being written time that the Septuagint was written, 200 to 300 years before Christ came on the scene, and some of it afterwards, because it was stretched out over a long time. Those portions of the Talmud that are prior to the early centuries of the church, non-allegorical. those that come about sometime later than the church, they began to allegorize it. The Targum, this is the way that they look at this book. Okay, look in your Bible and Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, this is, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Now, this is the way the Targum interpreted that. The Targum allegorizes this, and they said that this kissing is like two men kissing when they meet on the street, the way they would kiss each other in, you know, to, you know, we shake hands, but you've seen the movie. What?
I'd rather have the wine.
but you know I'm talking about how the men come up and they give each other a kiss on the cheek, and he says, this is
let I'll take the wine.
It says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That's saying, let God kiss us, the nation Israel, with his mouth like you would greet a man on a street, because God has loved Israel more than all the other 70 nations. This is a later interpretation of that. I don't know exactly how you'd get that. Where's the other passage? Chapter 2. Let's see if I can remember. I thought I wrote this one down, but I don't see it here. Oh. Verse 1 says, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." And of course, there's a song that I grew up singing, you know, "He's the lily of the valley," you know, and they put that in. And we draw this from texts like this, and yet in reality, this is Solomon's wife looking at herself as a lily. And when you... And lily is used in the book of Song of Solomon in two ways. A lily is considered to be a delicate flower. So it's used sometimes looking at her as herself being delicate, and sometimes it's looking at parts of her anatomy as being delicate. And so it says in verse 2, "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." In other words, the way she is compared to the others around her, she says, in other words, because she was chosen, because she gets to be the bride, she's like a lily growing up out among the thorn bushes and such, like that. I'm trying to see if there was anything else.
Verse 4 is brought me to his banquet hall and his banner over me is love between them.
I know. Mm-hmm. See, and again, it's an allegory. It's an allegory that we use, where we've allegorized this. Okay. So I've got some passages, and we could sit and go through passage after passage. We're not going to go past. I'm just going to hit just a couple of these. So chapter 2, verse 3. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." You don't have to be too clever to understand to how she's looking at Solomon and how she's thinking about him. And then, but again, what do you do with that now if you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, you could probably tweak a little bit. Verse 4, "He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." In other words, they're looking at coming together and making love. They're looking at it as though you're sitting down at a banquet hall, and there's the banner, you know, over all of this. But the banner when you sit down at this table is love. Verse 5, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I'm lovesick." Again, these are metaphors that are somewhat lost on us because we don't think and associate eating these kind of things with this kind of activity, but they did in their culture, okay? In fact, to this degree, some of the Middle Eastern cultures, these are still strong metaphors. But then verse 6, again, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand," now the King James, or the New American Standard says, "his right hand embraces me." And that word is not the term to embrace. It means to caress, and it's a very... It's a very graphic caress. See.
So,
again, but you can see why they entered in and they started translating these things like embrace, because, I mean, if you're going to allegorize this, okay, again, how would you allegorize this? This is not horribly graphic, but chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful are you, my darling? This is Solomon looking at his wife. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. If I told my wife your hair looked like a flock of goats, she probably wouldn't.
You bleed like a flock of goats.
Would you like some apples and raisins?
That they have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. In other words, they're bright and clean, you know, like they look at.
It's amazing he had 1,000 wives.
Wouldn't shorn ewes be more pinky?
Well, they don't see the wool though. When the wool gets dirty as they're out in the field, and it gets kind of more and more gray colored. And so when you shear them, they actually have this brightness. All of which then bears a twin. Again, meaning she's got all of her teeth. It's not like, hey, you got one here, but there's one missing over on this side. Okay, not one among them has lost her young. Her lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. And this word for temples literally is a word that referred to the cheekbone, we think of this as the temple, but this term referred to your cheekbone. So you could see the flush and full cheekbone being like a pomegranate, you know, like this, behind your veil. And again, your neck is like a stone tower, and so on and so forth. But again, if this is a description of Christ and his love for the church, what do you do with this? I mean, you really have to get horribly, horribly clever. And this is a modern contemporary Christian writer that he is going to take this as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. That's what he said when he concluded. Not the guy I was reading a little bit before that was doing a history. This is a modern contemporary writer. And he says, this book is not about real people. He doesn't think it's about Solomon at all and one of his wives. He thinks it has nothing to do with them whatsoever. He says, because I'm uncomfortable with a romantic poem. So that's just I'm uncomfortable with this being a romantic poem in the Bible. And he actually makes the comment in there. He says, to something to the effect that he doesn't see how a romantic poem actually should fit within the Holy Scriptures. You know what the Jews said about the Song of Solomon? And in defending it, because they knew it was graphic, in their defense of it, this is prior to the time of Christ, they said, there is no part of the Word of God that will ever defile you. In other words, reading Song of Solomon is not going to defile you. That's what they were saying. They were defending its legitimacy as being part of the text of Scripture. And yet this modern Christian writer, his take on it, I'm uncomfortable with a romantic poem. So he's going to allegorize it, and he actually recognizes when he says that. When I admit that we can allegorize it, he says, that's dangerous because there's no constraint on what you do with it. You could just go all over the place.
He's honest with his dishonesty.
yeah. So anyway, okay. That's your exposure to the Song of Solomon. Hopefully you've read it. Hopefully you make a habit of reading some scripture on a regular basis, and hopefully you've taken some time to read this. Maybe if you read scripture as a family, maybe this is one of those books that maybe it's best to skip around, you know, a little bit. Come to it if your kids ask, just say, hey, it just says it's okay for mommy and daddies to love each other, you know, and kids need to know that. So, okay, any comments or questions before we move on? Okay.
So it seems like, though, I mean, I haven't read this book in a while. Isn't it like, it's like it's wedding, and then it extends out into marriage, and then isn't there some breakdowns in it, too, though? Like,
well, there's a place in which she's looking for him, and the poem is kind of like they've been on their honeymoon. They're on their honeymoon, and then he gets up and he goes off to take care of some business while they're on this. Yeah. I mean, he is the king. And so then she's wanting to know, where are you? Come on, I can't find you. I'm searching all over. And she has to go and plead with him to, you know, come back to our our bridal chamber here and such like that. So yes, you have, yeah, you have a little bit of that as she's pursuing him. So,
and Solomon is the author of the entire thing.
Well, he's the one that's writing it down. But remember, the poem is actually some of it he's saying, some of it his wife is saying. Yeah. So he's recording what, yeah. So he's recording what comes out of her mouth. And since it becomes Holy Scripture, I would contend that in some way the Holy Spirit had something to do with what she's saying, so that what he writes down that she said actually is what God wanted said.
Is it like a play though? Because you got friends in here. I mean,
it's
kind of awkward. There's some pretty intimate stuff in the friends.
So, yeah, but okay. Let's back up and let's go back up. Let's go back up and do this. See, a marital relationship was such a contractual matter. Remember, why does Solomon marry the daughter of Pharaoh? It's a marriage of treaty. It's a marriage for politics. Therefore, the one thing you do not want said is that there was no marriage. Now, how could there not be a marriage? Well, you went through the formality of a marriage, but there was no physical consummation. Because the physical consummation, from God's point of view, is marriage. You can stand up and take vows and exchange rings, and that is, from God's point of view, not strictly the marriage. The marriage is the physical contact, the physical act between a husband and wife. Okay? And so in their culture, again, keep in mind, they're not prudish like us. Our prudishness kind of was affected by the Greeks and then Victorian culture that really messed the church up. But it's not biblical. Okay? And so we have a degree of modesty far above even what New Testament people had. So having said that, when they had a wedding, I don't know how else to put this. You had witnesses. Thank you. I was trying to think what they were. They were virgin witnesses that they accompanied the couple. They were friends. They came in and they actually witnessed the couple engage in their first consummation of marriage, and they could go out. Then from then on, know what else is there.
That would just be. Can we burn that down?
That would just be. Yeah.
I don't want 10.
Yeah, but okay. But that. But keep in mind again, that was contractual. So that was one side of it. So that's why you have friends that are there to witness. And then the thing is afterwards, then you also had friends that you went out and celebrated with too. You know, and
so we've turned it into a witness that says we heard you say and promise to one another.
Yes.
Yeah. So we still have witnesses.
Yes. Right. Right. Yeah.
So something related brings this thought to mind that you say, like, from God's perspective, it's a physical act, consummation. So let's say you got these two 90-year-olds are going to get married, and they physically are incapable of. So from God's perspective, they're not married, or you've got people who have physical illness that prevents it. So maybe
I'm not even going to speak to that because I don't know. I would still look at him as married, whether God looks at it that way or not. I could say what?
Grace.
You can look at it from grace that God could say it. Or look at it this way, because this is another one. I honestly have thought. What if a man or a woman, for that matter, falls in love with a person that's a paraplegic or quadriplegic? And marry somebody that, you know.
Doesn't God recognize both? I mean, obviously the physical is the primary thing, but he does recognize the before law too, because with the woman at the well, he says, and the man you're with now, you're not married to.
Yeah, because there wasn't an official wedding.
So he does recognize the legal.
In other words. A person could use that and say, well, I just, you know, I'm married to this lady today, and next week I'm going to be married to this lady. You know, that doesn't fly with God. God looks at marriage, because from an Old Testament point of view,
well,
even
in that passage in Hebrews, the next part is
fornicators, God will deal with them. Exactly. But I was going to say the other thing going along with what Josh says is in Hosea, or not Hosea, but in Malachi, one of the charges that God brings against Israel, against the Jewish people, was that men were abandoning the wife of your covenant. In other words, part of the agreement of marriage was, it was like, it was a, again, it's a, because what it was a covenant, it's a contract. And you're violating that by when you leave your wife and run off for a younger gal, which is exactly what he's saying was happening. These guys that were running off with younger gals, he says, you're breaking that covenant, that contract with her. See, it doesn't say it was a contract with God. It says it was a contract with her. So, yes. So what Josh is saying, there was, from God's perspective, there was an official recognition that you're marrying. You're not just there to have a physical relationship. You actually are entering into a marriage relationship. So, yeah. So thank you. Okay. But just before we move on to Proverbs, and if anybody else has anything else, isn't it interesting, though, to think that, see, God looked at Adam in the garden, and he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so what does he do? He makes Eve, who is a counterpart to Adam. And Adam got to see that there was no counterpart. Remember, I'm convinced, Adam was not doing taxonomy of the species when God brought all the animals by. God brought the animals by Adam to see how he would call them, because the language, how he would call them, and when Eve, it uses the same term, and he called her from man. Horse comes by, can't say from man. Dog comes by, can't say from man. See? But when Eve comes, he says, from man. See? So he recognized, out of all these creatures, there was not one of them that was a counterpart for him. Not one that could be for him. And so God makes Eve for Adam. Okay. And so the Song of Solomon fits into this, reminding us God designed the marriage relationship from the get-go, and all the things that go along with the marriage that are part of the marriage relationship, God designed and put those things into play. Okay. And so we need to have a proper attitude and not have kind of the prudish, Victorian, squeamish attitude that we sometimes have, that sometimes has been perpetrated in Christianity. Okay, Proverbs. And like all the rest of these books, hopefully having gone over this, encourage you to say, I want to go home and read that book now. Just like when we were going through David and Saul. Encourage you to go home and read these stories for yourself and get to know them better.
Who was the man that you were reading that allegorized Song of Solomon?
This man at the end?
Well, I wanted to look
at that last guy that says I'm uncomfortable with it being a romantic poem.
Does he have like a commentary on
it's his online. I don't know if he actually has published books. I didn't look. I've gone to him before because he's kind of an ardent covenant Calvinist. And I've referenced him at other times. So.
And then you said the Targum also authorizes it?
Yes, by the time you get to the Targum, yeah. The Jews, because of the influence of Christians, had begun to allegorize it. Not the first century Christians, but Christians as you got down the road. Okay, Proverbs. I should have asked you a leading question for this. I always think Ben does good when he teaches Sunday school class. He's always got opening questions and such, but I don't always think that. What do you think of when you think of the book of Proverbs in one word?
Wisdom.
Oh, hey, y'all get an A for the night. Okay. What?
That's two.
I asked for one word. No.
I was thinking harsh.
The book of Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's about, and wisdom is, how would you describe wisdom?
Proper use of knowledge.
Proper use of knowledge. Knowing how to use what you know. Okay? That's what wisdom is. And so this book is going to talk about that. In this book, look at chapter 1 and verse 20. And this goes on quite a bit in different portions of the book of Proverbs, but chapter 1, verse 20 says, wisdom shouts in the street, she lifts her voice in the square. So wisdom is personified in this book as a woman. and a woman to be desired in that regard. Now, that is a metaphor, but I think most of us understand that because he tells us, wisdom shouts in the street. Now, there is a segment of Christianity that doesn't believe in a trinity. They believe in what they call a quadrinity, because they say that there's the Son, the Father, the Spirit, and Sophia. Because Sophia is the New Testament word for wisdom, and because the book of Proverbs treats wisdom, personifies wisdom as a woman, they say that Sophia is this fourth person of the Godhead. And they say it had to be that way, because it wouldn't be fair for God not to have a feminine side. We kind of talked about that on Sunday afternoon, talking about Bible interpretation and such. But it's just a personification of wisdom, not a personification of a person of the Godhead in here. And this is many times, if you read through the book of Proverbs, many times throughout this book, you're going to get this. I'm going to save that for later. Number four, if you look in verse 7, I bet a lot of you know this verse. You probably know this for years. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is chapter 1 and verse 7. This is repeated in this book, but the significance of this one says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a couple of ways to understand what he's getting at. One way that you can look at it is, for an Old Testament believer, one of the first and foremost things you could learn to do is come to a place where you feared Jehovah, where you had what I would say is a real, if you put it in modern terms, a really healthy respect for him. In the same way that if I go to the zoo, I have a real healthy respect for the lions and the tigers and the gorillas, you know, because they're really cool to see as long as they're behind a bar or in a pit that I can't get to and they can't get to me. Because I'm really impressed by them. I'm impressed by their power. But I also have a healthy respect for what they can do to me. And that's fear. Okay. We could look at fear, and there are places in the Old Testament where the fear of the Lord really means literally that your knees are knocking together. You're scared spitless. But there are also a number of places where it's quite plain in the context that the person's not sitting there scared to death of God, but perhaps at some time they have been scared to death of God, and as a result it's left them what we would call with a real healthy respect for God. They realize God's not someone to be messed around with. For the kind of fear that really is terrified by God.
Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin.
Right. So they were afraid of him. They were terrified to listen to God. But he says, but don't be afraid. And then he uses the same word, but it's so that his fear might be upon you, showing you God doesn't want you to be afraid of him, but he does want you to have this healthy respect. You're really kind of giving slightly two varied definitions of the same word in the same verse. So, but that's a good verse. But that's part of it. But then, and then the other part of that is if you were an Old Testament Jew, where did you first turn to get your wisdom?
The law.
The law. He tells us that over in the book of Deuteronomy. He tells Israel, this law, this is your wisdom before the nations. But now, see, that law gave them all kinds of rules, and it told them, if you obey, God will do what for you? And if you disobey, God will do what? He will curse you. And so if you could learn to have a healthy respect from God early on, that's going to be the beginning of knowledge. That's going to, you've learned something right there that's going to be helpful. And having learned that, it's going to make you then go on and do what? Want to learn more. It's going to make you go and from God's word, learn God's words. Okay? You understand that? So you're going to, in other words, if a person doesn't think somebody, I don't have to worry about that person. It's no big deal. I'm sure, I'm going to pick on Ben here. I'm sure Ben gets kids that come into his class and they think, who's this joker? You know, who's he that he thinks he can do this to me? And they probably are like that with a lot of their teachers in their classes like that. And you know what they end up finding out? If they don't learn to have a respect for their teacher, that's just going to come back to haunt them. It's not that Ben's going to beat on him and rain lightning and hailstones down on top of him, but let's put it this way: their school year is not going to go well in that classroom. They could benefit from it, or they could suffer. And granted, at eighth grade, you know, if you don't get good grades in eighth grade, you might be able to pull it together and get through high school, you know. But eventually, you realize all that kind of stuff, that neglect, catches up with you. And so these people, if they neglect God, if they don't come to appreciate who God is, so that they would learn what God has to teach them from his word, it's going to come back to haunt them. Okay, so they're recognizing God's power, and so they're having a proper fear, this healthy respect. Proverbs then warns, spends a lot of time then, not only does it talk about wisdom, but what's the opposite of wisdom?
Foolishness.
Foolishness. There's actually a couple of different terms in here that have different emphases with regard to the idea of being foolish. But if you look in here in chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, oh, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as they go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw your lot in with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. In other words, they don't even see the very trap. The trap, it's not obvious to them, but they're setting a trap for themselves. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its own possessors. So he does this. You have these sections. And by the way, right, there is a demonstration of what you do if you ever teach Proverbs. If you've got kids. And I didn't come up with this. I actually learned this from somebody else. And I, because when I was growing up, we read through Proverbs. And it was just like, you get overwhelmed. And Peg and I have read through the Bible several times. And there's been times you read like a whole chapter of Proverbs. Well, then I'd listen to this other guy teach on teaching the Proverbs. And what he says is teach a proverb at a time. And a proverb at a time might be what we just read, beginning probably with verse 8 down through verse 19. That's a proverb. Sometimes a proverb is one verse long. And that's a better way to teach. Take that lesson in that one verse or in those 10 verses and teach it. Because you have chapter divisions that sometimes have nothing to do with a unit of instruction. They might have, one chapter might contain 20 Proverbs. And last year, when Peg and I were reading through the book of Proverbs, that we used a different reading system. And that reading system actually had the book of Proverbs broken out into each of their individual Proverbs. And so there were days that we read, you know, 10, 15 verses. There were days we read one verse because that was that one Proverb. And trying to encourage you as you teach this then, Solomon recorded these, but he probably didn't sit down and just say, I'm going to write a book of Proverbs, and just starts and spends 30 days at his typewriter, you know, or with his vellum and his pen writing this. These probably were written over the course of several years as he's recording these different Proverbs, and they're put together. Just because they're not, if you've ever read this, doesn't it ever frustrate you that you don't have like one whole section of Proverbs that, for four chapters, you've got statements on working hard and handling your wealth well. And then you got another one on avoiding loose women. And then you got another one on avoiding the evils of becoming a drunk and a sloth, a lazy person. Okay, couldn't think of the other word. It doesn't do that. You've got a section talks about them here, and then you talk about these and talk about these. And then several chapters later, you got some Proverbs, because these were coming out over the course of his life as he's expressing these. I always sometimes wonder, did Solomon learn some of these the hard way? Granted, he's given wisdom divinely by God, that God grants him this.
I'm why I always kind of thought that some of it was his instruction from his father.
That some of this is what David told Solomon. It might be, he might make references to that, but most of it is Solomon passing on this wisdom to his son. in this. And he does say that in verse 1. The proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction to discern these things. And he's passing this on in the context to his son. And you have that. And at the end of the book of, at the end of the book of Solomon, he even has a section there that's, that Solomon didn't write. The end of the book of Solomon has a section that's written by one of Solomon's wives and Solomon's son, Rehoboam particularly, that didn't take this wisdom to heart, that's written by his mother. And it's his mother sharing some wisdom with the son in there. And sharing, you know, this is the kind of woman you want, Solomon. You do not want a woman that wants to sit around all day and be taken care of and pampered. You want a wife that gets up before you even think of rolling out of bed. You want a wife that gets down there and she's already been putting, she's already put 2 hours in the garden before you open your eyes in the morning. You want one that she's got all the kids are fed by the time you show up at the table. And I'm just kind of going through this. You want a woman that she's worked so hard that she's made some extra money on the side and she goes out and buys a plot of land and plants it to crops. And I mean, she just, in other words, Solomon, you want a hard working wife. That's what you want. And I think probably most of us in here can all say, yeah, we appreciate that, because I think we all know what it's like to have, I trust all of us know what it's like to have a hard-working wife. I think I can speak that for this crowd here, for the men. And it's something you really do appreciate. It, you really, really do appreciate what he shares in here about the kind of wife. And again, I always say that. Our culture puts a tremendous effort on, you know, how pretty her eyes are, how pretty her hair is, how big she is up here, and how skinny she is down here, and how long her legs are.
So
and we,
Solomon.
What?
So did Solomon.
Well, so, yeah, he did. But the thing is I'm just
Genesis, so called, the one that left out of the presence of the Lord, world system.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, you have the in that list of those people. You have one daughter mentioned among all those boys. And it's a word that emphasizes outward beauty. Yeah, exactly.
But dead inside.
Yeah, and I think there's nothing wrong. The scriptures doesn't say that a wife can't look pretty or anything like that. It's just that it's real easy to emphasize one thing to the detriment or to the neglect of the other. Let's put it that way. And so you end up marrying a woman because of her looks, and then you spend the rest of your life beating your head against the wall going, why did I marry this woman? She doesn't want to do anything. All she expects me to do is wait on her hand and foot and won't lift a, you know. And I've known guys that have done exactly that, you know. So this is one of the, again, one of the areas that he uses in here. So chapter 3, I want to look at this one, and then I want to look at a couple of other examples in here, just to throw these out as an example. Chapter 3, verse 5. I bet a lot of you know these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And probably a lot of us, if you were raised in a church like me, I learned that I probably learned this verse by the time I was in second grade. I bet. And we quote it, but I think most of us don't understand what he's saying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, your job is not to try to figure out how to make things happen or make things work. You turn to the Word of God and you turn to God and you let God help you figure that out. And he said at the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you're going to turn to God and you're going to turn to God's Word for how should I do this? Just gave you an example. What do you look for in a good wife? Color of her hair. Color of her eyes. How big her eyes are. Is her nose straight? No, none of those things. That's not what you look for. Granted, every guy, probably most of us, the women caught our attention because we had some sort of an attraction. But I'm sure that we all did not lean on our own understanding going, this is what I'm looking for in a wife. But what did you do? If you really recognize, you say, God actually lays down some principles about what I should look for, how I should evaluate what a good wife will be, not what I think a good wife will be. So that's just one example that we've already talked about here. And it's true all through, as you go through the Word of God, there's all kinds of things that we as Christians have a tendency to turn and say, but I've gone through this, I figured this out. It still doesn't make any difference. What does the Word of God say? I mean, how many of you have chosen, you've chosen a tact in some aspect of your life? It doesn't have to be a big thing, a job or anything. Just, but you've chosen to do something a certain way because it really seemed to make sense to you. Only later to be confronted with the fact that the Word of God says, this is what you're supposed to do. And you're like, but I've been doing it like this. Then what are you faced with? Are you going to lean on your understanding or are you going to lean on what God says? Are you going to do what he said? You're going to trust him? It says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Are you going to trust him that he knows what he's doing? Or are you going to say, yeah, I figured this out. I've been doing this for 20 years. You know, okay. So in all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Do not be wise, verse 7, in your own eyes. It's real easy for us to think, you know.
This is a little bit like James 1.
Yeah, it can come around.
In different ways.
Yeah. Josh and Faye were asking Peg and I some questions yesterday after Bible study when we were down there. And when we went away, and I was even thinking about this tonight when I was done praying, I was saying, God, please don't let me give him advice. It's really easy to think, you know, I've been a pastor for this many years and I've done these things and, oh, I've got a wealth of experience and knowledge. You know what it comes down to? What does the Word of God say? If I'm sitting there just giving him, well, I've kind of figured this out and I've kind of figured this out, I could steer him wrong. Because just because I figured a thing out by my experience does not particularly mean that that's what the Word of God says. Because I might have figured it out wrong. It just might be something that seems apparently to work for me. So don't be wise in your own eyes. You can really think, boy, I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot. Well, if you can take a person to the Word of God and say, this is, I think, the way the Word of God says to respond to this, that's one thing. But just to sit there and ramble on, spouting off wisdom, he says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil implying that what? What in verse 7? What would be evil, according to verse 7?
Leaning into your own understanding.
Yeah, being wise in your own eyes. That would be an evil thing to God. To think that, hey, I've got this wisdom. I got this figured out. From God's point of view, that's evil in that regard. Okay. So, we've got a lot of sections that already referenced these on laziness. So I want to grab some of these here. I just want to do this, and I'm going to read through these. And then I'm just going to use this as an example. This is kind of what that guy did. I don't know if these are the scriptures he used. I wrote them down on a piece of paper when I listened to him in that class, and I thought, oh, that's pretty cool. Wished I would have known it when my kids were younger. But I had girls, not boys, so. That's a joke, sorry. Okay, chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5, verse 15. Well, what I'm going to ask you to do is this is what he suggested doing. If you're a parent and you do these, is read a proverb. Go through here, find a proverb. Several verses or one, whatever it is. And he said they did it at the table. Well, they're sitting at the table eating. He would read a proverb, and then he would ask the kids. He had boys. Yeah, I think this guy said he had four or five boys. And he would ask them, so what's that proverb trying to tell us? In other words, he wanted his boys to think through what was being said. He wanted them to think about this. And then, so he says, verse 15. Now we're kind of jumping in the context. This is a proverb among several that are somewhat similar. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of the foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Now, probably you're not going to read this to your five-year-old boy and ask him what's this about. But you got a teenager? You got teenage boys? you might read this and you might ask your teenage boys, so what do you think Solomon's trying to tell us there? I mean, most of us go, it's not that complicated, but what's he simply saying? Don't fool around.
Be satisfied with your wife.
Be satisfied with your wife. Yeah. And he looks at him. Why do you think he uses the image of drink from your own cistern, or should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? I mean, you and I probably...
I'm going to answer that. Okay.
No, answer it.
No.
Oh, you're not? Well, I'm just... I think it's just in their world, water was a precious commodity. It still is for us. We live in a place, it's readily available because we got wells and such. But for them, they had to go carry water, had to draw it from wells, had to carry it around, and then to take this water that you'd worked so hard to acquire and just splash it out in the streets, it's like a stupid waste. You know? If you had your kids carrying 5-gallon pails of water all day up to the house, if Ben were doing that, and then just had them go out and throw it on the... Okay, now kids, now just go out and pour it on the driveway. Go out on the road.
Little hockey
man. Oh, okay, well. See, that actually has an objective to it. See? But do you see how you can look at this? And but the thing is, if you teach this, you have to prep a little bit. You have to read through it, and you have to think through some of the images in the proverb, and then think of appropriate questions to kind of ask and guide them. In other words, there's nothing wrong in a Bible study asking people questions, but you sometimes when you do that, you need to ask guided questions to kind of, you know, you might start with open, but eventually you want to funnel them down so that you're helping them think down to actually what's right there, not just whatever pops into their head. Turn to chapter 10. How about this one? Chapter 10. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. So, what do you think when you think of vinegar? Oh, I wasn't even aware of that. I just learned. I didn't know that.
It's irritating.
It's irritating. It's strong. It's
irritating.
Yeah, yeah.
Irritation.
Okay. So what does he say about this lazy person?
He's irritating.
And he's irritating to whom in the context? What does that mean, person who sends him? See, think about it. A kid goes, sends him.
Parents are your boss.
Yeah. It's your boss. A person says, I got something for you to go do. You go do it. And you come, did you get it done? No, it's too hot today. I was too tired to walk across the street. There was in the book of Proverbs, there was a lion in the street today. You've all read that, right? The Proverbs, there's a lion in the street. I don't think I better go outside. Yeah, see, that was an excuse that somebody uses.
Okay. Okay, when you said, for 1 second, someone's a sluggard to those who sent him. Like, you take him. Somebody sent him to you.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. Chapter 14. We're just about done here. You guys are being good here. Chapter 14. Again, I think he's talking here about the value, perhaps, of looking for the right type of wife. You could probably turn this around with boys and say the same thing about with your daughters talking about the right kind of a guy. But the wise woman builds her house. Verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. What is it? Verse 1. Let's go back to the bottom part. The foolish tears it down with her own hands. What do you think he means when he's talking about tears down the house? The foolish woman tears down her house.
She's doing it that harms herself, her household, the people in her household. Maybe the physical building as well, but it's probably her household. She's doing things that are harmful to them.
Yeah. Yeah. So in other words, it seems that you'd want a wise wife, and a wise wife's one that's going to build the house. And in other words, she's looking for things that are actually going to help her children to grow and be better people and better adults. And she's looking out for their welfare, both physically as well as emotionally and mentally. You know, she's trying to inculcate good values in them. Whereas, you know, the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. I think the foolish one, I mean, there's different things you could say foolish. We could say tear it down. In other words, maybe she's an abusive, horrible person. But maybe foolish just means she's lazy. And she doesn't want to put in the time doing the hard work. You know, you've heard me say this before. Parenting's not for lazy people. Parenting's a lot of work, and I only had two. It's still a lot of work. See? And so there are some of them. You might have some women, what?
Sorry, I didn't say I only had two. Well, of course you had two parents. Two kids.
Two kids. Oh, okay. Yeah. No, I only had two children. But it's still, even with just two kids, it was a lot of work. And I still always say, and I've told my wife this multiple times, I always felt like my wife put in way more time with the kids than I did. I mean, because I had other responsibilities that I had to do. I just couldn't be with them as much as she was, you know. And maybe some of that was that they were girls, too. But nonetheless, she put a lot of time into them. And she could have been lazy and not cared about things. But I watched a wife that actually put in a lot of diligent time working with her kids on learning things and thinking through things and how to respond to things. And I'm sure there were times that she probably could have, I don't want to deal with this right now. You know? I just want to sit out and vegetate, you know. And probably all of you as a parent have probably felt like that at times. I just don't want to deal with this right now. But the thing is, a wise person, wise woman, is going to put in the work. Foolish one? Not gonna. Their actions by being that way, not putting in the hard work. In that same regard, then this would be the last one. I think chapter 19, if I can read my handwriting here. Oh, come on! I just looked at this one today. Oh no! Go back to chapter 14. Sorry. Because again, I think this one demonstrates that what was said in verse 1 about putting in the hard work, that's the difference between the foolish and the wise, is putting in the hard work. I think it's demonstrated in verse 4. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. What's the first part telling you? Well, no, the first part actually says, first part says, it's clean.
And I go, I don't have to work.
I don't have to work, okay.
So
but
if you don't have any kids, it's less work.
That's right. But what is he saying in the last half of the verse, though?
The ox makes harvest.
There is. There's. So in other words, there's benefit. You could look at it and think, well, I don't have to work because I don't have to put up with this thing. It's not here. It's absent. All right. But when you think that way, you sometimes miss out on the fact that there is a benefit in actually having the thing that makes work, you know. So, if you were a farmer and you had to try to go out by hand, hoe your field, and do all that instead of having an ox that could pull the plow, you're going to have to work a lot harder in the end to do that.
Oxen.
Yes, it does. It does. That's the plural of ox. That's right. Anyway.
I think I've never seen that word in print before. It's fun to see there.
Yeah.
Carry on.
But doesn't, if you stop and think about that, verse 4 actually helps you, I think, understand verse 1 a little bit. There is wisdom. There is wisdom in having something that makes work. There is wisdom in something that requires you to put in time. And foolishness says, I don't want to put in the time. But foolishness then, as according to the last part, would miss out on the strength that is garnered by having the ox.
Here's one that, at the beginning, I just don't get, but lazy man will not plow because of winter.
Okay, what verse are you reading?
24.
20,
verse
4. Oh,
20
verse
4. Yeah. The next part is easy. He will beg during harvest and have nothing.
Winter?
Yeah.
I'm autumn.
It says autumn.
Mine just says cold.
I have this. the early time of the harvest cycle.
Well, I'm not going to try and bluff and say I know it. I'd have to think about it a while, but off the top of my head, I don't.
I've got, but no, well, you know.
What I get from that is the sluggard, the most minor thing, the smallest obstacle, and they sit down. And any kind of work has to be done. There's always an obstacle, every day.
Yeah.
And so you got to stick to it to finish it. So there's a harvest, and you're there for the harvest.
Yeah. Okay, so hopefully I gave you those examples there at the end because I wanted to show how, if you want to teach through these sometimes or teach parts of them, you don't have to teach through them. You don't have to teach through the whole book. But, you know, there's a lot of you that have kids. It's not a bad place to go just to teach some things on practical wisdom. But this is the whole point, and we looked at this last week, and I'm not going to reiterate this. We're not going to go look at it other than just to say, you and I have a level of wisdom in our relationship to God in Christ that surpasses this. But that's a wisdom on a spiritual level. This is, a lot of this is wisdom on a very practical earth level. An unsaved person could actually take a number of these things and they would benefit from them. They could learn the value of hard work. They could learn the value of chasing after, you know, women of disrepute and things like that. They could learn that, even if they're not a saved person, okay? And so even a believer, these are good things. It's just don't make it equivalent to the kind of wisdom that you and I have in Christ, where God has made Christ for us wisdom in different areas. And the wisdom that God, if we can ask for wisdom in James 1, it's not this kind of wisdom. It's wisdom to identify, I'm going through a temptation. What is this specifically? How do I need to think about this? And we've talked about that before, that sometimes you're going through a temptation and you're not having victory and you're struggling. And you're going, I don't know how to respond to this, God. And then God comes along and takes what you have learned and points out in your knowledge, puts it together with your circumstances, say, this is what you're facing. Oh, how did I not see that? See, it's always kind of like, wow, how did I not get that? But see, that's what God does. He puts it together. But you have to know something. So Proverbs does have value for you as a New Testament Christian in terms of, shall we say, just kind of some practical aspects of wisdom for life. Probably, hopefully, most of you know a lot of these lessons. Hopefully, your mom and dad's taught them to you, whether they knew that they were something from Scripture or not. I'm going to venture, I think knowing most of you, I don't know any of you in here, that your parents didn't teach you the value of hard work, and that your parents didn't in some way try to instill in you the value of looking for a good spouse versus a shallow spouse or a lazy spouse or something like that. See, so a lot of us have learned some of these things. But I think then the book of Proverbs, even for us as New Testament Christians, can be something we can use then in sharing over the years some things with our kids, teaching some things now and then, you know. So we had a man in our church years ago. Gary and Leslie may remember this. I think they'd probably be the only ones that would maybe remember this. But he taught a class on Proverbs like somewhere towards the end of the first year I was here. Said he wanted to do it. He got up and he says, if we didn't have any other book in the Bible but the book of Proverbs, we would probably be okay because it probably tells us just about everything we need to know. And I would just have to say, that's not true. Because it doesn't tell you spiritual truth about your relationship with God primarily. In fact, even the book of Proverbs implies you have to turn to the rest of the law as an Old Testament Christian to really do what God wants. Okay? So even the book of Proverbs would deny that. Okay, but that man was looking at things in terms of kind of practical aspects of life. How do you get people to be good, live good? And the book of Proverbs can be helpful that way. But the book of Proverbs can't fix your motivation, and that's something that only by learning the wisdom in the New Testament, the Spirit can do that. So, okay.
Question. At the end of these notes here, you have a verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. And
oh,
what,
say 6.
What is that? You have down here the contrast. We can pursue blank. And then I was just...
It does say that, and that's the wrong verse. It's the one that we looked at last week. So that's why we're not covering it tonight, because we looked at it last week.
Okay.
It's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. And it's verse 58. I'm not for sure why I typed it. I even have it in my notes, but I've got my note written right. Which says, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, when you operate in your position in Christ, recognizing his lordship in that matter, the content of what you do has value. The outcome is not the issue, because you and I aren't responsible for outcome. We're only responsible for doing what God said, because God's the one that gives the increase. So, yeah, so that's what that's supposed to be a reference to.
Okay,
you know, this, the foolish person that tears down their own house makes me think of, like, drug addicts these days. Like, her mom bought a house the people that own the house were tearing the plumbing and the wiring out so they could get a little more money for drugs, you know. I mean, how destructive is that, you know? So then after your high wears off, you're like, uh-oh, I don't have any toilets, no lights, you know. It's like, this is so the foolishness of sin nature that would destroy their own. Where I used to live, where my parents live, I used to ride motorcycle all the time. Guys would go out in the power lines and shoot the insulators out of the high power line, you know, and they'd shoot holes in the water tower. They must have had something like armor piercing. There actually were leaks, streaks all over the water tower where these guys had shot holes in it. And I was thinking, they probably shoot the power lines, go home, and then call the power company complaining why there's no power, you know. The idiocy of people.
Yeah. Okay. So, that's Solomon, David's son. Divinely provided wisdom. I wouldn't say it's divine wisdom, but it was divinely given to him. Our wisdom is closer to being what we call divine wisdom that God makes available to us. As we saw Ecclesiastes, his view of life as a man kind of apart from God. And Song of Solomon is a good healthy view on marriage. And Proverbs, a good healthy view on wisdom, the practical aspects of life. Okay. Next week, we're going to... got three studies left that I want to do, and I don't know how long it's take. We're gonna work through the divided kingdom, and we're gonna sample three kings in the divided kingdom. That's all we're gonna do. We're not gonna go through all of it. Then we're gonna look at Daniel in the exile, and then the rebuilding, and that'll kind of bring us to a conclusion on the scripture, on the Old Testament, kind of working through the big stories. So that's where we're going. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through those, but. Hopefully you're benefiting from exposing your mind to what the Word of God says in these larger things. And like I said, hopefully encouraging you to go home and read your Bible. Read some of these sections. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time together. Thankful again for these kind people that would like to be together and encourage one another and fellowship, pray together, and sit under your Word for a while. And we ask that this time together would be encouraging and beneficial for us as we think about how some of these things may have bearing on our own lives, and we would appreciate and thank you for that.